Good morning. My name is Brandon, if you don't know me. I'm one of the pastor elders here at The River, and I want to welcome you all here this morning. It is an honor and privilege to serve The River as one of its pastors and to, of course, preach for you all this morning. A phrase that we say all the time, or we hear often, maybe you don't use it all the time, but we hear it often is, as luck would have it. As luck would have it. We're familiar with that phrase, I assume. It happens to be the title of my sermon for today. This phrase, as luck would have it, can seem a bit like a throwaway or filler phrase at first, but it conveys a particular meaning. One of chance or coincidence. Have you ever turned on the radio to have it playing a song you so desperately needed to hear? Or even one you were humming to yourself just a minute before? Have you ever driven on the highway only to learn later that you missed being in a pileup by only a few minutes or seconds? Have you ever run into someone while out and about that you just happened to need to talk to? Have you ever locked yourself in a car trunk as a child in the middle of the day and happened to survive because it was the one coolish day in an otherwise blazing hot week? Is that one just me? Sorry. Yes, I'm here. Praise God. Have you ever come into a church service to hear a sermon that spoke to exactly what you were going through in the moment? I'm not promising that today, but I think we've all experienced this, as luck would have it. We who have been believers for a reasonable length of time have likely stopped using words like luck, chance, or coincidence outside of, you know, throwaway words or maybe playing board games or something similar. I just always think of the quote, which I quoted last week, Proverbs 16:33, where even the things that we attribute to chance, dice rolls, their results are determined by God, it says. We have come to see that it has always been God's loving providence guiding us, bringing that person, song, sermon, etc. to us, or protecting us, whatever it may be. There is truly no such thing as luck or chance. And if you have not arrived there yet, if you don't believe me, that's okay. I pray that you will see it with time, because I think it makes life so much more enjoyable, exciting, and makes us joyful and more thankful when we see that it isn't chance, that it isn't luck. Today, as luck would have it, we are going to be talking about this, among other things. Today we are continuing in our study of the book of Ruth, looking specifically at Ruth chapter 2. And if we missed you last week, I strongly encourage you to go to our website. I'll wait. I'm good. Hey, they're probably calling it to look for it right now.
That was fun.
Yeah, it was fun. As luck would have it, someone needed their phone, and there are people in a room to find it. Yeah, they're definitely looking for that right now. I can see. Maybe it's Michelle's, I don't know. Today, I'm just going to back up just a smidge. Today, we are continuing in our study of the book of Ruth, looking specifically at chapter 2, all of chapter 2. I usually don't have our readers read all the chapter because I just don't want you sitting there having to listen to all of it. If we missed you last week, I strongly encourage you to go to our website, which is theriverrf.org, and take a listen. We have most of our previous sermons from the past few years on there. Listening to the sermon on Ruth 1, I think, will help add some richness and depth to what we're talking about today, because I gave a good amount of background information, or hopefully good amounts of background information and historical context, which I think colors the book quite significantly. So again, if you weren't here last week, I commend that to you, to at least kind of where we are in history, what is going on. So to quickly recap where we are in the story, there was a famine in Bethlehem, which translates to the house of bread. The house of bread was empty of bread, which led the man Elimelech to disobey God, his king, which was technically the meaning of his name, God my king, and head to Moab with his full family. So he left the empty house of bread with his full family, his wife Naomi and two sons. He then died, widowing Naomi. They continued to live there for 10 years, and then the sons took Moabite wives, Orpah and Ruth. Both sons died. Naomi, greatly grieved and sensing the Lord's judgment upon her, eventually came to her senses when she heard that the Lord had restored food in Bethlehem. The house of bread is now full. And she returned, now empty of her family. Catch all that? Empty, full is a big wordplay in the book of Ruth. So the house of bread is now full, but she has returned empty. With one exception, her Moabite daughter-in-law, Ruth, has vowed to stay with her. Though frankly, I'm not sure how happy Naomi actually is about that, if at all. She kind of reluctantly, I think, takes her on, especially her being a foreign woman, another widow to take care of and manage. But Ruth does this, which includes abandoning her home and her former gods and accepting the one true God of Israel as her own. Naomi is welcomed home by the people of Bethlehem, but she is very bitter about her situation. She says, "Call me Mara," which means bitter in Hebrew. Now, let me just read verse 122 again. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. This gives us, in quality narrative fashion, a summary of how things stand now at the end of Act 1, which is chapter 1. But the last sentence is especially significant and easy for us to overlook. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Though agriculture is somewhat prominent in this part of our state, and our local university specializes in agriculture, most of us may not be familiar with what life is like in a dominantly agrarian society, much less an ancient one. Well, scholars are here to the rescue to help us out. It turns out that barley was the very first grain harvested in their season at that time. Meaning, as luck would have it, Naomi and Ruth happened to arrive in Bethlehem just in time to take advantage of the full harvest season of all crops, not just barley, providing them with fairly immediate food and for a long time. Make sense? So God is at work. God is at work because it's not luck, right? God is at work caring for these two poor widows, whether they see it or not. Their timing of when they arrived in Bethlehem could not have been better, in other words. Now, before we go into chapter 2, before we go any further, because I didn't put this in my notes, which sometimes I forget, I would love it if you would pray with me, just to pray for this time together in the Word. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Scriptures, the beautiful words that they are. They are divine. They are your revelation to us. And Lord, I pray that they would do their very work in that right now, that you would illuminate this text by the power of your Spirit, that we would grow in knowledge and insight, but that that knowledge and insight would fruit into wisdom that we can apply to our lives, and ultimately greater love and praise of you and love for one another. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let's take a look at the first verse of chapter 2. It says, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." Now, this may be an odd thing to kind of just say out of the blue to our untrained eyes, like it seems like a weird transition. But again, as an expert writer, the author is giving us some foreshadowing and introducing some hope. Elimelech has a relative in the area named Boaz. Now, the name does not seem to be important, nor can anyone truly figure out what it means. but he is described as a worthy man. This is the same word in Hebrew that is used to describe Gideon, one of the judges, but in that verse, it's translated as a mighty man of valor. So what the author, some people think that the author may be trying to lead the reader toward to making a comparison with Gideon, but then to kind of pull a bait and switch on us, and that Boaz, refreshingly, is nothing like Gideon. Because Gideon's kind of he's fine. He's just, you can read about him on your own. Likely the ESV's translation of the word here is acceptable. Boaz is worthy, but I think mainly of honor, of respect is kind of what we're meant to glean from that, of honor and he's well-to-do and well-regarded. Because there's also kind of connotations of wealth with that word as well. So he's well-to-do and well-regarded. There happens to be so they've arrived in this town. There happens to be in the town a relative of theirs. And his name is Boaz, and he seems like he is well-regarded and well-to-do, which can be very fortuitous for a pair of widows. Remember what I talked about last week with just how hard it is to be a widow in this society. And Ruth, verse 2, "And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor.' And she," Naomi, "said to her, 'Go, my daughter.'" So Ruth, wanting to be productive and care for her both herself and Naomi, asks Naomi, "Let me, if it is all right for her to go glean grain in a field where someone lets her." So I'm going to explain this a little bit. At harvest time, when the workers collect grain in the fields, there is inevitably some that gets missed or dropped. Under the Mosaic law, so the law that kind of governed their society, as a way to care for the poor of the community, this was established by God, landowners were not supposed to have their workers essentially double-check their fields. They weren't supposed to go over it a second time. And they were to leave corners and some edges actually untouched. The very purpose of this was that so the poor in the community could come after the workers and glean the grain that was left behind, basically pick up the scraps. This is a way built into God's law that God provided for the poor and or marginalized. Unfortunately, probably doesn't come as a surprise, but not all landowners honored this law. Especially, I'm sure, during the time of the judges. Remember, kind of more anarchy time period. So not all fields, not all fields probably had the grain to glean, or certainly not enough to be worth one's time. And more especially, not all fields were safe, just in sense of bodily harm. And this was going to be especially true for Ruth, who was a foreigner, a Moabite no less. She could very well end up the victim of harassment or assault of varying kinds if she finds herself in the wrong field. Verse 3. "So Ruth set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, 'The Lord is with you.' And they answered, 'The Lord bless you.'" Ruth happened, as luck would have it, to come to the field belonging to Boaz. The Hebrew literally translates as chance chanced, or we might say, as luck would have it. Ruth ended up, as luck would have it, in the field of Naomi's relative that we were told about, foreshadowing, through her husband named Boaz, who we know ahead of time is a worthy man. But we're not entirely sure what that may mean for someone like Ruth. However, as Boaz walks up to his workers, Ruth just, again, happens to be among the workers that he checked on that morning. He probably has multiple fields, and he just happens to come from the town to this field where she is. The first words out of his mouth are a blessing and a greeting in the Lord. The Lord be with you, which they promptly return. This is meant to tell us all much about this man's character. It's meant to be just a grand introduction. He loves the Lord. He loves the Lord. He is lived up immediately to that word worthy. And he personally likes to check on his workers, and his staff respect him. We're giving a glowing first impression of Boaz, as luck would have it. Continuing on. Then Boaz said to his young man, the foreman who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, oh, she's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. You know who she is. She said, please, let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Boaz, again, clearly someone that keeps a keen eye on his land and business, immediately notices a stranger and asks his foreman about her. The guy properly identifies her as the Moabite that came with Naomi and how she has been working hard all morning. That phrase at the end here, except for a short rest, just for your information, is really the ESV translation's best guess. That is in the Hebrew. It is actually one of the most, it's the most difficult phrase in the entire book to translate. And it's one of these rare occasions where no one has any firm idea of what the Hebrew actually is saying. Like, and I mean that's rare because typically it's not that they have no idea. It's typically it's if there's a question of the text, it's between one of two options. That's the most common. Or maybe one of a couple. Or one of a few options. This is one of those rare occasions where they're just really not sure. They're really unsure, and they basically have translated this by context more than anything. But I want to say, and the reason I bring it up at all is because while that may discourage you at first, leading you to question the validity of scriptures and all this, it should actually encourage us overall, because this rare, very rare, untranslatable phrase is fairly unimportant, really. Like whether she took a rest or not is unimportant. And that is true of all of those situations, which again are extremely rare, and they are never found in places of significant theological impact. And trust me, we have that every word of this in the original language has been pored over more times than you could count. If we know what it means or have a clue what it means, it is in there. And there are very few instances where they don't. This happens to be one of them. The scriptures are sufficient in that they tell us everything we need to know. Everything we need to know, we know. So I hope that encourages you. All this to say, she was hardworking. She's been hard at work all morning. Continuing on, verse 8. Then Boaz said to Ruth, so Boaz approaches Ruth. He says, now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Then she, Ruth, fell on the ground, fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner. But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. Boaz's quality character, one of generosity and compassion, is further shown us in this first interaction between he and Ruth. Though she is a foreigner, and a Moabite no less, and the significance of that we talked about last week, something Ruth is quick to point out, he calls her daughter, as he knows that she has abandoned her gods and committed herself to Yahweh, their God, thereby making her part of the community. And also is a possible reference to a bit of an age gap, people think. He also clearly respects her for her kindness and grit in caring for her mother-in-law. He seems to have such compassion and respect for Ruth that he insists that she only glean in his fields, allowing her to do so alongside her female servants, promising that this will provide enough food and ensuring her safety, both from harassment by his own workers and from worse by strangers out in other fields. He even prays for her in verse 12, again confirming her faith in Yahweh, on confirming that she has truly found favor in the eyes of a quality man, just like she had hoped at the beginning of the chapter, as luck would have it. We know that he recognizes her allegiance to the Lord as he says, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. That is a very strong phrase of reliance on the Lord. Verse 14, and at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers and he passed to her roasted grain and she ate until she was satisfied and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. So now we have jumped ahead in time a bit to lunch. Mealtime is referring to lunchtime. And Boaz continues to just show tremendous generosity and compassion. A true example of how the Israelites were to live out the laws concerning the poor, in action, but also in heart. He shares some of his workers' lunch with her, even inviting her to dip her bread in the wine, which would be more like a sour vinegar sauce, kind of like a balsamic vinaigrette, as a beverage. She was allowed to eat until she was satisfied. Now again, these phrases, we kind of just look past, but we have to think about the ramifications. She ate until she was satisfied. We Americans don't tend to have much experience being without food. We are fairly easily able to eat until we are satisfied, until we're full. And sometimes we go beyond that. Actually, often we do. And this is normal for us. This is normal for us. For a destitute foreign widow, let's put ourselves in Ruth's shoes. For a destitute foreign widow, again, an agrarian society, so no grocery stores or anything like that, it had probably been a long while since she had been able to eat that much without worrying about rationing. without worrying about the next meal. So to eat until she was full was likely a momentous occasion. And she had food left over to bring home to Naomi. She's on probably on cloud nine in this situation. After lunch, then, she gets back to work on gleaning until evening. Meanwhile, we see yet more of Boaz's generosity and compassion as he then takes his young men aside and tells them to let her glean, even among the grain that has not been well collected yet, that's kind of among the sheaves, and for them to actually do a sloppy-ish job in their collecting so that Ruth comes away with even more. Now talk about using your wealth and authority for the flourishing of others. He's using his power for good and his resources for good, to care. Now some will point at all this generosity and kind treatment and assume it's only directed at only at Ruth, because Boaz is like romantically attracted to Ruth. They will bring that up, that because he's attracted to her, now he's doing all these nice things for her and trying to really butter her up. I want to make it clear, like, the text does not give us any indication at this time of romantic interest. Instead, it gives us actually reason to doubt anything like that with the age gap daughter language from earlier. I think he just sees her as a young woman in need. A young woman in need who has done a courageous thing in leaving her people, adjoining herself to their God, and therefore he is in a place to care for her, and he's going to do so. And he may very well know that Naomi is a relative, so he may want to go a step further and care for her even more so, feel maybe a sense of responsibility in doing so. We're not told that much. But in terms of romantic interest, on Boaz's part, there is nothing being communicated by the narrator that would indicate that. Okay, so I just want that clear, because some preachers even will preach it from that perspective, and I think that is incorrect. We are to believe that Boaz is a godly man of compassion and generosity, a man of quality character in the time of Judges. He is meant to kind of be a beacon of light in a dark time. And before we move into the final section, we are told that Ruth comes away with about an ephah of barley. Now, I'm sure many of you know what an ephah is, but just to remind you, it is estimated to be somewhere between 29 and 50 pounds. So basically think like a big bag of dog food, but for humans. And she managed to haul it herself back to town, which that alone is impressive. So she gets home, puts down the food, hands her lunch leftovers to Naomi, who then says, verse 19, where did you glean today? We got to read the surprise into it. It's not, where did you glean today? It was, where did you glean today and where have you worked? My gosh, blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. The light bulb goes on over Naomi's head. She sees the Lord working. And it warms her heart as then she says to Ruth, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. And Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. Naomi recognizes the Lord's kindness at work to her and Ruth and what he's doing here. She sees the luck for what it is. Providence. Boaz, the man whose field Ruth happened to glean at, as luck would have it, is a close relative and is one of their redeemers, or other translations will say kinsmen redeemers. It is a The Hebrew is goel. Goel. It is a family legal term which denotes a near relative who is responsible for the economic well-being of a relative, and he comes into play especially when the relative is in distress or crisis. The Bible gives a few functions of the Redeemer role, but the one most pertinent to our story is found in Leviticus 25, verses 25 to 30, which I will summarize. The Redeemer is to ensure that the hereditary property of the clan or family never passes out of the family. Everyone was given a land as their inheritance, that is theirs. And that Redeemer is meant to come in and ensure that that land does not get sold or traded away from the family. Make sure that it stays in the family. They had other things that they were to do, but that's the one most pertinent to our story. And that will come up later. In addition to this, there ends up being a connection kind of in spirit to Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10, which says that a man must marry his deceased brother's, must marry his deceased brother's childless widow, okay? So deceased brother's childless widow. So if that exact situation occurs, a man must marry that childless widow in order to advance the deceased's family line, okay? In order to advance, basically make sure that in that deceased brother's honor, that his line goes on, as it were. In our case, this has been apparently expanded to include close relatives, probably in an extreme case like this. Essentially, Boaz, by law, as being one of these redeemers, has the right to be among the first to claim Naomi / Elimelech's land to keep it in the family, while also marrying a widow of the family to perpetuate Elimelech's family line and care for them. Kind of bring them under his protection, bring them under his umbrella of family. Tracking with me? It's a little jargony, but it's a significant theme of this book. And there are, of course, theological implications of this. They're grander. We hear that word redeemer, and we think Jesus. We go to Jesus. Don't go there yet. We'll get there. This redemption is one of the most significant themes of the book. But for now, let's finish the scene. Verse 21 to the end here. And Ruth, the Moabite, said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.' And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, 'It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted.' So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law." So Ruth repeats what Boaz had told her, and Naomi confirms that for Ruth's safety, it's very good that she stay on Boaz's land, especially again in this kind of anarchic time of the judges, something like the assault of a lone young woman, something that happens far too often even in our 21st century, highly ordered and highly surveilled culture, would almost be guaranteed. So once again, the narrator ends the act with kind of a summative verse, saying that Ruth gleaned all the way through the barley and wheat harvests, which people kind of expect, say would be about 6 to 7 weeks she was able to glean on his land. And this marks the center point of the chiasm. What do I mean by that? Last week I mentioned that this whole book is actually a chiasm, which is a literary structure that draws your attention, chiasm for the letter Greek, the Greek letter chi, which is X. Chiasm for starts at the outside, works its way to the middle, and then back out with kind of parallel themes and ideas or exchanges or even words, especially, et cetera, going outward. But it's meant to draw your attention to the center. That's kind of like where the action is happening. So with this final exchange with Naomi, her announcing this Redeemer idea, and then the subsequent exchange that we're going to get next week, which is basically Naomi, well, this forms the center point of the chiasm. So the unveiling of Boaz being the Redeemer and Naomi hatching the plan to get redeemed. This is kind of like the center point of the book. But we'll talk more on that next time. So, that's chapter 2. What are we to take away from this second act? Because each chapter is kind of an act or a scene or a set of scenes. First, let's look at some of the characters. The characters in any Bible story aren't necessarily the point of the story, and no human character is perfect, but they often are living parables for good or bad that we can learn from. For starters, we can look at Ruth. Obviously, her loyalty, her care, and love for Naomi is commendable. Her desire to respect and care for her elder as well, asking if she can go work for the both of them, knowing she is more able-bodied. Then her work ethic as well is very commendable. She slaves in the field all day, picking up scraps of grain in the hopes of being able to walk away with a few meals. Of course, she is blessed with way more than that. Looking at her character, we can measure ourselves against her good benchmarks. Are we loyal to those who love us? Or are others disposable to us, a means to an end? Do we work that hard, relatively speaking? Especially knowing that we work unto the Lord. Then there's Boaz. His character is on full display in this chapter. Boaz is generous, giving plentifully. But more than that, he is cheerfully generous. But even more than that, he looks for and finds ways to be generous that are unseen by Ruth so as not to draw too much attention to his generosity. This is truly godly generosity, Christian generosity, what we as Christians are consistently called to. So, using Boaz as a measuring stick, are you generous? Are we generous? Do you cheerfully give God, through the church, your first fruits, aiming for at least that 10% mark? Have you, you may give online to the church, and that's wonderful. That's wonderful. Have you reevaluated how much you give anytime recently? It's a very normal thing not to do that. Do you give cheerfully? Or do you begrudgingly give God your leftovers versus your first fruits? Do you know someone in need that could use a bit of support for whatever reason? Do you look on others with compassion and help when you are able? We in the church are to bear one another's burdens, just as Boaz is seeking to bear some of Ruth and Naomi's burden. We can't always. Sometimes we don't have the ability. But let us never give up looking for ways to extend compassion and generosity and love to one another. Now maybe your situation is more like Ruth and Naomi. You're the one in need of help. Maybe even desperate need. You already work hard like Ruth, and you're still coming up short. Have you ever made your need known? Have you made your need known, especially to your brothers and sisters in the church? I can't guarantee that things will play out as you hope they will in doing so. But if you never speak up, people will assume everything is fine. In seminary, I'll try to keep this story brief. In seminary, We had just moved to Colorado, and we had spent pretty much everything we had to get there because we felt called. I felt called to pastoral ministry, and this is where we were led by God's providence to attend in Denver. The assumption on our part was that Val would be able to, my wife would be able to find a job relatively quickly and begin working and earning money and being able to pay the rent while I went to school and watched our six-month-old Addie. Well, months went by and she couldn't get a job. And our savings is just like just trickling down. And still no job. I think it's November at this point. In one of my classes, our professor asks, you know, she regularly asks us to share prayer requests. And I hadn't shared this yet, but that morning I decided I was going to share just we're in need of financial help. My wife needs a job. We don't really know how much longer we'll be able to stay here if nothing changes. So, yes, please pray for that. And other people said things. We had our class. After the class, my professor says, you know, pulls me over and says, what do you need? And I said, well, I mean, rent for next month would be really nice. And she said, okay, done. I'll take care of that, and then we'll talk about what to work out ongoingly from now on. Well, I can tell you that I cried immediately, and then leaving that and calling my wife. And that professor ended up giving consistently to us for 2 years, just because she had been feeling convicted. She was a trust fund child and had this amount of money. She just felt convicted to begin giving more. And then she, on her own, went and found an anonymous other person to double match her gift. So our total rent was covered for 2 years, without which I guarantee you we wouldn't have been able to keep going. Or it would have been, yeah, exactly, praise God. As luck would have it, I shared my prayer requests at the right time, at the right place. If you don't make your need known, though, the Lord loves to use us to help each other. And if we don't know the need is there, we can't help. So I just urge you, if that is a place that you're in, you have to use wisdom, of course. But don't put on the Midwestern, I'm fine. Fine. Yeah, we're all fine. Okay, we're all fine. How are you really doing? How are you really doing? It doesn't mean we may not be able to help in the way that you're hoping for. But the point of this book is that God is often working in ways that we don't expect. And again, like I said last week, four ends that we could never imagine. That we could never imagine, and often they're better. Okay, not often, always. They're better than we were able to imagine. Okay, second application for us, as luck would have it, is about God's providence. You probably saw this one coming. The narrator repeatedly was drawing our attention to all of these crazy coincidences, or these chance encounters or placements, but he is doing so ironically, trying to draw our eyes upward. The way he stacks coincidence upon coincidence makes this very clear. The narrator wants us to see the Lord's hand guiding this whole story. From the deaths of Elimelech and his sons, to the precise timing of Naomi and Ruth's arrival in Israel, to the exact field that Ruth chose to glean in, both in the sense of bountiful and safe, as well as whose it happened to belong to, a relative of Elimelech that could redeem her and Naomi, and even more than that, that he was a kind, compassionate, generous, industrious, and most importantly, godly man in a godless time. Coincidence? I think not. Once again, I implore you to look at your life and acknowledge how God has been there, steering and guiding you. Your life has purpose and meaning, regardless of how hard it has been, and you have a God who loves you, and your suffering is not in vain. In fact, even in times in the pit, such as Ruth and Naomi are in right now, we need to be looking outward for signs of God's hand in our lives, or as some have called, evidences of grace. Val and I have called them mercy diamonds in our family, which we picked up from someone else. Nothing is truly coincidence. Everything, even that seems meaningless, God is there. Much of the time, life operates normally, business as usual, which in of itself is a gift of the Lord, that life isn't just a chaotic mess all the time. But keep your eyes open and pray that you would better recognize God's encouraging hand when he opens it to you. This goes for when we are experiencing times of great blessing as well. We do well to constantly remember who that blessing came from. The most important blessing we need to remember, whether on the heights or down in the depths of life, is the message of the gospel, that we in our sin were in a bad place. Ephesians 2:1 says we were dead in our sin. We were in a crisis with no way out, much like Naomi and Ruth. But praise be to God that in his perfect timing, he sent us a redeemer, Jesus Christ. Jesus, too, was loyal, never abandoned his friends. Jesus, too, was hardworking, first as a carpenter, and then in his ministry, healing and teaching for hours on end. Jesus, too, was compassionate on so many people, more than anyone, and was overwhelmingly generous with his power. He is our Redeemer, but not just an earthly Redeemer to help us out of a financial bind, but one who could redeem our very souls from the depths of hell. He alone, as the God-man, as God made flesh, and as the only man without sin, was able to be the Redeemer we needed, able to pay the ransom price for our souls, pay off our debt of sin. And he did not do this with money, but with his righteous sacrifice on the cross, with his perfect blood. In his death, he took our sin upon himself and atoned for it, gave us his perfect righteousness, a righteousness that far surpasses even Boaz. Any who have repented of their sin and have put their faith in a deep-seated trust in Christ have been redeemed, have benefited from this great exchange, we call it, of our sin for his righteousness, which makes us right with God. And because even death could not hold him, Jesus then rose from the dead, guaranteeing we who believe eternal life with him forever and ever. Amen. Our Redeemer lives. Our Redeemer is alive. And his name is Jesus. Would you pray with me? Lord, you are our great Redeemer, who guides every step. And how that all works together, Lord, how your sovereignty and our choices work together, we'll never know in full. But Lord, we see in your scriptures that you ordain that we would voluntarily do all that you have ordained for us to do. Lord, we see just your hand at work. If we help us, Lord, this week to take stock of our lives, to look back and see how you have worked and begin to recognize it in real time, the ways that you bless us, the ways that you show your presence to us, even in small, potentially insignificant or seemingly insignificant ways. Work in our hearts as we measure our work ethic, our compassion, our generosity. As we measure our courage in sharing our need. Supply these things, Lord, in us. Change our hearts as needed. That we can aspire to be more Christ-like, who was all of those things in the fullest measure. Ruth and Boaz were just a glimpse of what you were, Jesus, in full. Continue to conform us to your image, Lord. I pray all of this in your Son, Jesus' name. benediction this morning is a prayer entitled Deliverance. O God of unsearchable greatness, before you I am nothing but vanity, sin, and perishing. Sin has forfeited your favor, stripped me of your image, banished me from your presence, and exposed me to the curse of your law. I cannot deliver myself and am in despair. But a resource is found in you, for without my desert or desire, you devised an everlasting plan honorable to your perfections and which angels desired to look into. And the word which announces all the glory of this goodness is near me, invites me, beseeches me. May I, a convinced and self-despairing sinner, find Jesus as the power unto salvation, his death the center of all relief, the source of all gospel blessings. Help me to repair to that cross, be crucified to the world by it, and in it find deepest humiliation, motives to patience and self-denial, grace for active benevolence, faith to grasp eternal life, hope to lift my head, love to bind me forever to him who died and rose for me. May his shed blood make me more thankful for your mercies, more humble under your correction, more zealous in your service, more watchful against temptation, more contented in my circumstances, and more useful to others. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Go in peace and have a wonderful day.